Hey, well, good morning. Welcome to Cornerstone Church. To you joining us in person, to those who are tuning in online, we are so glad to have you here with us. My name is Shane Roethlisberger. I'm one of the pastors here. And yes, I did give myself a COVID desperation haircut. I feel like Mark Duvick and I came to the same fork in the road and chose very opposite directions when it came to what to do with your hair during a global pandemic. But I'm now a little bit uncertain whether or not it will actually grow back. So we'll see about that. I remember in first grade, back when I had a little more hair on my head, we had a new girl in our class. She was from Florida. She was petite. She was pretty quiet. She had a cute smile. And she was unquestionably the fastest kid in our class. Like, she could run faster than everybody, all the girls, all the boys. And I went to school with her through our elementary years, and in sixth grade, I mustered up the courage to ask her to be my girlfriend. She said no. It's tough being a sixth grade reject. Quick disclaimer, no, it's not a good idea for sixth graders to have boyfriends and girlfriends. So let me make that clear. It took me until I was a senior in high school to recover from that rejection, and I asked that same girl again to be my girlfriend, and this time she agreed. 3 years later, I asked her if she'd spend the rest of her life with me. And on a very hot July day in 2004, we exchanged vows before God and man to do this thing called life together through marriage. It didn't take much time at all before the conflict started growing in frequency and intensity in our marriage. Our first 5 years of marriage weren't pretty. They were a struggle. They were loaded with conflict over navigating extended family relationships, over early years of parenting, over money and sex and trust. They weren't beautiful. And as a pastor, I felt a tremendous amount of pressure to put on a facade, to create an appearance of having everything put together, while inside there were no doubt moments that both of us wondered, did we make a mistake? Lo and behold, marriage was hard. But God was kind. And through commitment and time and support and wisdom from truth speakers in our lives and seemingly infinite amounts of unearned favor from God, we began to experience joy and friendship and intimacy in ways that were consistent with what is God's vision for marriage. And a couple of weeks ago, we celebrated 16 years of marriage. The best thing about me is, it's good. We can clap for that. 16 years, awesome. A couple of weeks ago, as we were celebrating that, I was just reflecting. The reality is the best thing about me is Jesus. And the second best thing about me is Michelle. She is unquestionably my best friend. Today, our study in the book of Ephesians brings us to chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. It's a well-known passage. We're talking about marriage. The Apostle Paul gives in this text some of the most explicit instructions to wives and husbands that we see in all of Scripture. A few months back, Steve Jones and Mark Vance were doing a podcast together talking about marital tensions in the time of the coronavirus. And they shared part of a poem that was floating around. I'm not sure who wrote it. They didn't know who wrote it either. But it started with these words. It said, "For those who have ears to hear and a heart to listen, we have all been exposed. Not necessarily exposed to the virus, but we have all been exposed by the virus. Corona is exposing us, exposing our weak sides, exposing our dark sides, exposing what normally lays far beneath the surface of our souls, hidden by the invisible masks that we wear, now exposed by the paper masks we can't hide far enough behind." You see, the truth is the kind of exposure that this poem speaks of happens in our closest relationships, and perhaps none more apparent than marriage. When you're trapped in a house together for 5 months, you will be exposed. For some, what has been exposed has actually been true depth and delight in that relationship. I know many who have said that they've appreciated the forced slowdown, the cleared schedules. They're enjoying evenings together with their spouses and their kids, and it's actually enriched their family time. But for many others, this is not the case. I know that our audience today consists of struggling marriages, lonely marriages, singles content in singleness, and singles longing for a spouse. We have divorced individuals. We have widowed individuals. We have survivors of abusive marriages. We have those who are actually currently experiencing abuse in their marriages. Among those in this room and the thousands who will tune in online, there are people from all different walks, all different experiences, circumstances related to the idea of marriage, and even the mention of the topic today perhaps acts as a trigger for pain and for heartache for many. We live in a broken world that has been evident in every time and culture throughout the world and history, and it is certainly evident today in ours. Even today, we have many who are in shock and brokenhearted over learning of the sudden and unexpected passing of Dan Flannery, one of our hometown heroes here. We as a church called to pray for Jody and for the kids, and even be in prayer for that service that will happen here on Friday at 11 a.m., the gospel would go out in power to those who are tuned in and those who are here in person. So all that being said, as we prepare to dive into this text in Ephesians 5 this morning, here's what I want to implore us toward. I want to implore us towards a trust in the goodness and the kindness of God. For some who will hear this, what we're about to read may actually lead to questioning the goodness and the wisdom of God. God, you don't know my circumstances. You don't know my pain. You don't know my heartache. But I assure you, he does. He knows, he sees, he hears, and he, in fact, cares. And he has walked a road of pain that surpasses anything that we have experienced. He can empathize. So lean in with a soft heart and an open mind. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of the water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. As much as we're going to talk about the relationship between husbands and wives here, you may find it surprising as we cover this entire text that this text actually isn't primarily about earthly husbands and wives. Over half of the content in these verses here is actually devoted to the relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church. So I want to start there to kind of set a proper context for wives and for husbands to hear the very important but potentially intimidating and even scary commands and instructions that Paul has for us in the roles that we are called to. So in verse 31, towards the end of this section here, Paul quotes Genesis chapter 2, where upon creating Adam, it was made clear that there was no helper suitable for him. So God makes Adam fall into a deep sleep, and he takes a rib from him, and he crafts Eve, the first woman. And upon waking, Adam sees this woman that has been created, and he breaks out into joyous song, declaring, "This one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man." In other words, he's saying, "This is the one that I have been waiting for. She's like me. She's human. She's an image bearer of God." And there in the garden, the two become one flesh, united in marriage. In essence, God himself is presiding over the first wedding ceremony as the great divine officiant in the beautiful garden that he created. And tragically, we read in the very next chapter of Genesis that things go terribly wrong. Adam and Eve give in to Satan's temptation. They disobey God. They eat from the fruit, and the sin curse enters the world, and with it, a broken creation, a broken humanity. Genesis 3:16 says that part of the sin curse would be this. To the woman, it says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. When it says your desire, it's actually the same word that is used in Genesis 4 to describe sin's desire over Cain as he's about to murder his brother. That type of desire, that there would inevitably become a struggle, a conflict between the leadership in the home, what God designed to be beautiful, complementary relationship between a sacrificial, loving husband and a respectful, partnering wife, now becomes a battle zone for authority in the home, where each is driven by a self-interest, ultimately fight for position. Now, Paul makes it clear, providing commentary on that event in the garden in Genesis 2, prior to Genesis 3, that all of this relationship between a husband and a wife, this thing called marriage that God established in the garden, in Eden, at the creation of humankind, this mystery, as he calls it, is profound, and it is all about Christ and the church. Now, I want you to notice this. It's very important that we recognize that Paul is establishing a context for these verses and these commands in Genesis chapter 2, prior to the fall. He is anchoring this text in the creation account, and therefore it is applicable for all people throughout history. That it transcends time and culture and geography. This isn't just Paul writing to Christians in Ephesus and their particular unique culture. No, he is writing to all people for all time. And he says this profound mystery is about Christ and the church. It is about Christ and the church. So if you are sitting here today and you want to know what is the mission for your marriage, it is this: to be a living, breathing, active, beautiful picture of the relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church. In other words, marriage actually isn't about you. Marriage isn't about you. It's about Jesus, and it's about his redemptive work in the world and among his people. And consider this: God actually laid out his plan before sin had entered the world, which demonstrates that in one sense, it is actually the first messianic promise recorded in the scriptures, and sin hasn't even entered the world yet. Through Adam and Eve's marriage, God is actually foreshadowing Christ's union with his bride, the church. He is foreshadowing his plan to send a redeemer to redeem a broken world. That is crazy. And that should add incredible fuel to the purpose and vision for marriage in your mind. And my hope is that as you heed the instruction relative to your role in marriage, that you will keep this larger vision in mind. If you're married and your spouse isn't living up to your standards, the temptation is going to be, "I really hope that he's listening right now," or, "She really needs to hear this." But I just ask, posture yourself humbly asking, what is it that I need to hear? What is it that I need to hear right now? And secondly, I want to give a word of encouragement to our singles in here who perhaps may be wondering how relevant this text is. First and foremost, as I just covered, this text is primarily about Christ and the church. So in essence, this text is about your marriage. You, as part of the bride of Christ, united in heavenly marriage to the bridegroom that is Jesus, this is about your marriage. And today, when it comes to earthly marriage, I'm telling you, your married friends need you to have a biblical vision for marriage for their sake. And remember, don't forget the author of this text in Ephesians 5. It's worth noting the Apostle Paul, who speaks very authoritatively on marriage here and elsewhere in the scriptures, was a single man. And the text he speaks primarily about here is another single man who invented marriage. That guy's name is Jesus. So lean in, not out. Paul's instruction comes to the wives. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. There are a few words, I think, that are scarier and more apt to set off a cultural firestorm than the word submit. And when it's applied in the context of marriage, of the context of wives submitting to husbands, it's like dumping a barrel of gasoline on that firestorm. Submit. Submission is scary. Unless you have absolute confidence that whomever you are called to submit to has your very best interest in mind. Everyone is called to submit. In fact, one verse earlier, verse 21, there's a call to mutual submission inside the church. In the next chapter, we're going to see children called to submit to parents. The chapter after that, or the passage after that, we're going to hear about slaves submitting to masters or employees submitting to employers. Even inside the Trinity itself, we see headship and authority exercised as Jesus himself submits himself to the authority of the Father, even though he is fully God and fully unified with God from eternity past. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says that I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. We see it on display, perhaps more powerfully than anywhere else, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus is preparing to offer himself on a cross. And he's in total agony. And he says, God, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, any other way. And he says, but not my will, but your will be done. Total submission to God the Father. Everyone is called to submit in one capacity or another. And God would design it that submission in marriage should actually be a life-giving and joyous kind of submission, knowing that your husband is actually called to live and to love with your best interests in mind. We'll get to that in a moment, more on that in a moment. But a few qualifiers here. Submission does not imply inequality. I think that's part of our cultural pushback on that, is that we assume it means inequality. Inequality. It's not true. We're anchored in Genesis chapter 2, where we see that man and woman are created in the image of God. Both are image bearers. Both hold all the inherent value that comes from being created by God in his image. Man and woman, equal, but yes, different. It says that the submission is to be to your own husbands. Submission is to your own husband. It is not to other husbands, and it is not to men in general. It is to your own husbands. It says, as to the Lord, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Submission never conflicts with righteousness. In other words, there are limits to this submission, which means that if his leadership in your life and in your marriage ever calls you to compromise holiness, to violate God's laws, you are called to submit to Christ first and foremost. And know this, submission does not mean, nor would we ever advocate, being subjected to abuse. This does not mean hang in there in the midst of abuse. And husbands, know this, submission is never to be weaponized by a husband. The command is for the wife. It is not for the husband. It says, wives, submit to your husbands. It never says, husbands, make sure your wife submits to you. If you feel like you need to tell your wife to submit, then you need outside help. You need pastoral guidance. You need marriage counseling. You need an older, wiser, compassionate couple who will speak truth into you. This isn't UFC fighting here where someone ultimately taps out. That kind of submission where it's forced upon someone. No, that is an abhorrent, detestable abuse of the scriptures. So what does this actually look like? Wives, here's an encouragement to you. Pray for him every day. Pray for him every day. He bears a tremendous responsibility, as we're about to see. He needs supernatural help to bear those responsibilities honorably. And speak words of encouragement to him. Your words can build him up or your words can tear him down. They are powerful. You are powerful. Choose to build him up. Respect him. Cheer him on. You can be his greatest encouragement, his greatest ally, or you can be his greatest obstacle to helping your family flourish. God is ultimately going to hold him accountable for your family. You have the opportunity and the responsibility to help him be faithful to that calling. Respect him as a human being who's created by God, who is in a position that God expects will promote your flourishing. And finally, speak words of encouragement about him. Speak well of him to others. Resist the temptation to join in on the tearing down of your husband's. This doesn't mean that if he's doing really inappropriate things or mistreating you in any way that you shouldn't speak up. Again, get help in those circumstances. Contact a pastor, a counselor, a wise friend. But that's different than hanging around with a group of friends participating in husband bashing, tearing down. Remember, we're talking about Christ and the church. This is to be representative of Christ and the church. Imagine me getting up in front of all of you and just complaining about Jesus, about tearing him down, speaking ill of him. An unbelieving world is watching and listening. What we say about our spouses as Christ followers reflects on what we believe about Jesus. Now to husbands. There's this scene in the Disney Pixar movie Onward, my family loves that movie, where Barley, the older brother, who I think is one of the greatest characters in Disney history, just for what that's worth, Barley, the older brother, and he's of the main character Ian, they arrive at this rather ominous looking location in their quest, and he says, "Gather your courage, men, we have arrived." And I feel like Paul should have inserted those words right before he shifts to talk to husbands. He says, husbands, love. Husbands, love. It's a weightier and more intimidating word than submit. Know this for certain. It comes from the same word that is actually used in the beginning of chapter 5, where Paul calls us to be imitators of God as dearly loved children. It's agape. It's the kind of love that a perfect heavenly father has for his children that he is crazy about. And it's worth noting that nowhere in the scriptures are wives ever commanded to have this kind of love for their husbands. This is a responsibility that falls solely on the husband. It is the ultimate call to a self-sacrificial kind of love. And that is made most clear in the words that follow as he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Remember earlier I said submission is scary unless you have absolute confidence that whomever you're called to submit to has your very best interest in mind. This is it, captured in its most compelling form. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Look at verses 26 and 27. You see, Christ's motivation in giving himself up for her bride, it is her good. That's his motivation, making her holy, cleansing her, presenting her with great splendor, without spot, wrinkle, holy, and blameless. It is all about her flourishing. During our elder meeting this week, I shared with the men that I'd written my vows for my wedding, but I only remembered one line from them, and it was this: I vow to seek out my own joy in that which may bring you joy. That's it. It's a reprogramming of the mind and my heart to say my new joy isn't in what comes natural to me, but rather in seeing my wife flourish. The pursuit of her joy now defines my own pursuit of joy. Ultimately, leadership means service. It's unfortunate that that even needs to be explained in our culture today. If you hold any sort of leadership position and you view that role as primarily about your advancement, your personal gain, your achievement, your arrival, you should not be a leader. That isn't leadership. Leadership is about service. It is about an undying commitment to see those under your leadership flourish. You are there to serve them. They are not there to serve you. And this is expressed in its highest form and its most critical form in the leadership that a husband is entrusted in the home. Your role exists so that those under your care would flourish, starting with your wife. Verses 28 and 29, in the same way husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but provides and cares for it. Here, Paul is actually appealing to your self-interest, noting that such oneness should exist between husband and wife that to promote her flourishing is actually to promote your flourishing, that her good is your good. It's like the theological happy wife, a happy life. It is her flourishing is for your flourishing. See, most of us have no problem of being selfish. That comes super easy. I am so good at that. It's easy for me to view my family as existing to serve me. And when I have that posture, which is often, unfortunately, the consequences are that when I'm called upon to serve them, they become an inconvenience or an irritant to me. It's easy to get frustrated. It's easy to get annoyed by unmet expectations. Don't you know that you exist to serve me? That's not leadership. That is not love, as defined in the text. So here's application, husbands, for you. Get on your knees today. And I'd say even get on your knees today with your wife. Nothing will humble you more in the best way possible than getting on your knees before God and before your wife and saying, Lord, I need help. Help me be what I cannot be on my own power. Help me do what I cannot do of my own power. And then ask your wife, how can I best love you in general? And how can I best love you today? And know those things are going to change throughout your entire marriage. You are married to a dynamic, complex being, and that's beautiful. And so Peter tells us to live with our wives in an understanding way, to seek understanding through studying her. What makes her tick? How does she feel loved? What does she need? Next, men, surround yourself with some friends who will speak truth to you. And often ask them, is there anything that I need to hear? What do I need to hear? Speak anything to me. One of the greatest acts of the Lord's kindness in my life has been the godly friends that he has surrounded me with. Just a small example of that is my friend Mike Easton. He's our global missions director. He and I have been close friends for over 20 years. We're from the same small community in Northeast Iowa. He was the best man in my wedding. And I mentioned earlier that in the elder meeting, I shared that one line from my vows. Quote, I vow to seek out my own joy and that which may bring you joy. I told the elders it was the only line from my vows that I wrote that I could remember. 5 minutes later, I got a text from Mike Easton, who was also in that meeting. It said, just in case you need them. And it was my vows. No joke, listed there. And finally, men, ultimately ask yourself this question. Is your wife delighting in Jesus more because she's married to you? Is your wife delighting in Jesus more because she is married to you? Friends, the key to a godly marriage in this life is knowing that this life is not primarily about marriage. The reality is there is a wedding coming. There's a wedding coming, a day when Jesus will return as the great bridegroom, coming for his bride, the church, his people, those who have placed their full trust in him as their only hope in life and death. And there will be a wedding on that day. And everything in this life is a preparation for and a culmination of what that day is about, the final and forever union between Jesus and his people. And if we would be a church that would set our eyes on that, we may think rightly and live honorably in relationship to God's vision for marriage. Let's pray. Jesus, you are beautiful. You're the most beautiful being in the universe. And Lord, one of the most attractive things about you is the way that you disregard self-interest, the way you disregard self-preservation, the way that you consider the interests of your people more important than your own. So much to the point that you would become a human and you'd become a servant and you'd subject yourself to death, to a criminal's death, and ultimately on a cross, there you would declare forever the greatness and the depth of your love for your people. And Lord, we long for the day when we'll be united with you and we'll see that perfect love realized in all of its fullness. But until then, help us to be a people who live out that kind of love and that kind of respect for one another, and especially in the context of marriage, that would be beautiful to an unbelieving world, that it would promote the flourishing of your people, Lord. That's our prayer today in Jesus' name. Amen.